Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. So hopefully by the end of the sermon, we'll figure out why it's so popular. And yeah, so the first thing we see is those two words of David. It's written by David. David's a guy who killed Goliath, became king of Israel. David had a good heart, but he made some major mistakes during his life. And he experienced God's punishment because of it. Now, did David write this in response to this punishment? Or maybe a different situation in his life? Was it a victory or a setback? Was he just inspired one day? We don't know. Some suggest that it was written towards the end of his life. It is one of those psalms more likely to have been written by someone with a bit of maturity, that has long-term perspective that comes with age. He takes a God's eye perspective on our human weaknesses, seeing it through the long-term perspective of faith. So most of us have been bushwalking or hiking. Sometimes you just walk from point A to point B and then you catch a bus home. Other times you walk from A to B and then come back to A. Like an ABA structure. Now, I'm building up to something here. Now, imagine you're standing at the top of a mountain and you're about to begin a walk and you're going to go from A to B and then back up to A. So as you walk down the mountain, you'll pass all the different sites, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then you'll get to the bottom and turn around and walk back up again. But on the way back up, you'll find that you're passing the same sites that you saw on the way down, but this time in reverse order, 4, 3, 2, 1. And this time you're seeing them from a different angle, same things from a different angle. And when you get back to the top, you'll see the same view that you saw at the beginning, but now that you've been down the mountain, you've actually been there, you'll see it with a new appreciation. The same view, but with a new appreciation. So it's an ABA structure walk, and this psalm has an ABA kind of structure as well. it sort of turns around in the middle, covers the same material, but in the reverse order and from a different perspective. So, Andrew, what's the name of that again?
Chiastic.
Chiastic. We talked about this in our Bible study. So chiastic's the technical name for that. Don't worry about the technical name, but, you know, it's interesting. David starts at the top of the mountain with a call to bless God, just to his own soul, and then he moves down the mountain to reflect, to look at our human weakness on the way down. And then turns around and looks at human weakness on the way up again, but on the way down, he looks at moral weakness, but on the way up, he's looking at physical weakness. And in each case, his focus is on God's compassion for our weakness. So, and then finally, David ends up back where he started at the top of the mountain with another call to bless God. But this time, the call isn't just to his own soul, but the whole of creation. So it's A to B to A, blessing to weakness to blessing. So let's follow David's step and start at the top of the mountain. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. So I don't know if you guys ever talk to yourself. The concept of positive self-talk is quite popular with psychologists these days, and it looks as though David was into it as well. David begins by talking to himself, telling his own soul or heart or being to bless the Lord. So what kind of blessing does he want his soul to offer to God? The Hebrew word for blessing here is baruch. Baruch means to celebrate. But it also suggests kneeling as a form of respect. It suggests both submission and celebration. David wants his soul to submit to God's authority and to celebrate his compassion. And who does David want to bless? The Lord and his holy name or his reputation. So that's the beginning of our walk, starting down the mountain. The King of Israel up the top, kneeling in praise to the King of Kings. Next, David does another thing that psychologists recommend. He practices an attitude of gratitude. He remembers the good things in his life, the benefits of life with the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. What are those benefits? Who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Not a bad list. Forgiveness, healing, youth. David reminds himself, his soul, of the good things that come to him from the compassion of God. Now, it's important to understand that this is poetry. It's not a list, it's not a shopping list. It's not a list of services that God owes you the moment you become a Christian. We will receive these things eventually, but for now, it's just David's acknowledgement of the compassion of God, the kinds of things God likes to do for us. David was practicing that attitude of gratitude by looking at the heart of God to find reasons in his own heart to bless. It's like the song says, 10,000 reasons and my heart to find. That's why I'm not a singer. I'll leave that to you. So back to the psalm. David heads further down the mountain, moving from God's compassion towards his own soul to God's compassion to others, especially the oppressed. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. As he's thinking of how God wants to bring justice to the oppressed, he was perhaps reminded of how God has already brought justice to Israel by rescuing them from oppression as slaves in Egypt. In the Bible, including the parts that David had, the parts of the Bible that David had at that time, God had rescued Israel from oppression in Egypt through mighty acts, speaking to them through his prophet Moses. And these acts, as well as the messages from God sent by Moses, helped them to understand what the Lord's character was like. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. When God made a covenant with the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses a description of himself. It's from Exodus 34. So in verse 8 there, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It's a description of himself. David is quoting from this description from the Exodus 34 passage. But he doesn't quote all of the description given to Moses. He's focusing on the positive stuff. You know, there's stuff in there that's talking about punishment of sin and stuff, but David's focusing on the positive stuff because he wants to remind the reader that although God may show his anger against human injustice, and that anger may seem to last a long time, he's still compassionate in his heart, because God still has a compassionate heart. He will not always find fault, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Discipline is sometimes required, but it doesn't last forever. Discipline is sometimes required, but even then, God will be kinder than we deserve. As soon as you start thinking about the history of Israel, you can't help but remember the failures of Israel and how God had to discipline them in response. David knew failure as well as anyone. His sin with Bathsheba resulted in the fracturing of his own family. David repented of his sin, and he did all he could to minimise the damage, but even so, the effect of the fracture rippled out and affected the whole nation of Israel. People were hurt, people died unnecessarily. His sin had consequences, and so does ours. We're not without fault. Think of the Royal Commission. Church leaders caught in scandals, prosperity gospels, sexual scandals, financial scandals, the list goes on. And that's just the stuff we know about. We all have some level of moral weakness in our life, and it all has consequences. It's pretty discouraging stuff. So why doesn't God just reject us completely? What is his response to those who repent? For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Why does God forgive our moral weakness? Because of his steadfast love and compassion. God will completely and entirely forgive the repentant, as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, no matter how bad the sin or how serious the consequences. Although David could not have known how far God would have to go to achieve that forgiveness, to a cross, he knew that somehow the Lord would forgive, because the Lord is gracious and compassionate. So now we've reached the bottom of the mountain. After reflecting on moral weakness on the way down, David turns around and heads back up and starts reflecting on physical weakness, our weak frame. God knows that we're only human. We're flesh and blood. We get tired, confused, afraid, desperate, frustrated, lonely, sick, injured, hungry. He knows our weak human frame and he feels compassion for us because of it, the compassion of a parent. God's compassion is aroused by our frailty and our mortality. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Our lives can seem so short and ineffective. One minute we're young and invincible, the next we're old and tired. Di Hockridge, I think you put it best. How did you put it? We flourish and then we don't. It can sometimes be hard to imagine that an eternal God would care much about us. We can feel discouraged. Is there any hope for us short-lived mortals? Will he look after our families when we're gone? Our children? How long before God just forgets us and moves on? But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Thankfully, God won't forget us. His love is steadfast. So the everlasting to everlasting bit, what's that about? Is that about an afterlife? Or maybe was David thinking about his legacy? I'm not really sure. It's hard to know exactly what David knew about the afterlife. He may not have known the details we know now about the resurrection from the dead, but David would have known that the Lord was interested in the living, as Jesus pointed out to the Sadducees, if you remember in Matthew 22. The Sadducees kind of came to Jesus with an awkward question about the idea of an afterlife, and Jesus answered them by saying, "The Lord is the God of the living, not the dead." He used scriptures that David would have known, so it's not a stretch to say that David might have had some expectation of an afterlife even back then. He may not have known the details, but he knew that God had the matter in hand, and that was enough for him. So what about the children's children bit? What's that mean? In the Old Testament, when God was particularly pleased with someone, he sometimes promised to bless their descendants and also to use those descendants to bring blessing to the world. He promised Abraham that the world would be blessed through his descendants, and the Israelites were Abraham's descendants, including David. God also promised to bless David's descendants in a similar way, and eventually God fulfilled that promise by sending Jesus, the most famous of David's descendants, to bless the world. God honoured David's efforts, sinful though he was, and he wants to honour our efforts too, sinful though we are. But notice that this promise was only for those who fear him, who revere him in their hearts, have reverence for him in their hearts. Not all of David's children feared God, and not all were included in the plan. Just being one of David's descendants did not guarantee blessing. God does not force himself on people. We have to choose to follow him. He doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect sincerity, sincere reverence and sincere repentance. Only then can we be part of his salvation plan to establish his kingdom on the earth. Even if many don't accept his kingship, the Lord is still in control, still has the power. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Which brings us almost back to the top of the mountain, back to the call to bless, but this time from a different perspective. Bless the Lord, O you his messengers, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you heavenly hosts, all his heavenly hosts, his servants who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now that David has filled his soul with gratitude through the act of remembering God's compassion towards our moral weakness on the way down the mountain, and on the way back up the mountain, he's filled his soul with hope through the act of remembering God's compassion and power in our physical weakness. He wants not just his own soul, but all creation, from the mighty angels of heaven to the prophets and messengers of God to the armies of heavenly hosts to the rest of us scattered all over creation to praise the Lord, to bless the Lord. And so, finally, we're back up to the top of the mountain, the very top, back where we started, seeing the same view as before, but hopefully now with a better appreciation. So if you're a three-point sermon kind of a person, these are the points. One, remember that we're weak, failing, short-lived, physically weak, morally weak. Two, remember that the Lord is powerful, kind and eternal. And three, remembering the heart and the acts of God, the power of God, can help us to bless him from our hearts. All right, so I'll be lynched if I don't have a question time. I've got some time left. So if there's any questions or comments, we'll take them now. All good?